to our text for this morning's message, I want to say that Pastor is known to tell people that he has shoes older than me. And I'm 36 years old today. It's my birthday. So for this Christmas, perhaps you better get him a gift certificate to Payless or something like that. Great to be with you folks. Appreciate your prayers, and I always enjoy being with you. You've really impacted my life and my ministry, and just the fact of this church being the mother church, of helping us plant Faith Reformed Baptist Church. And though there were some difficulties there, our labor was not in vain. In fact, I'll tell you that one of the member families that moved to Vermont, that was influential in getting myself and my family there to minister there in Vermont, that man, John Freeman, is a deacon at that church, and today he will be preaching the Word of God. And so God is gracious to have us know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I'm going to start in verse 1, so bear with me as I read down through verse 32. But we're going to focus on verse 31 and 32, our Lord's famous sayings, to that of Peter. Starting in verse 1 of Luke, chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire amongst themselves which of them it was should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether which is greater, he that sitteth at meat or that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is our text for this message this morning. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Dear Father, today we thank you for your word, for your spirit, for your church. for your grace and goodness to us as sinners. We pray for the preeminence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to lead us beside these green pastures of your word, that you would encourage our hearts, convict us of our sin, draw us closer to that of an image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we live out these words throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated with your Bibles open to our text as we look together at the Word of God. In our text, we have our Lord sitting down, really eating the Passover meal with His disciples. He is near the completion of His 3.5 years of earthly public ministry. He has chosen His apostles and has set them as a foundation for the peace and stability of His bride, the church. And it's at this very feast that our Lord institutes what we now call our communion or Lord's Supper, and how fitting it is that we're celebrating the Lord's table this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ was a faithful observer of the Old Testament Judaism, and He had partaken of the Passover many times, but it's at this very Passover where He prophesies the relevance and the spiritual significance of the spotless lamb that would be slain. And He applies it to Himself in our text in verse 19 and 20, saying, "This is my body. This is my blood." The culmination of the entire law and gospel would reach its climax. And Jesus would soon be given into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise again from the dead after offering His blood once for all. So in our text, we have the chief cornerstone preparing the foundation of the church, really for the future care of His bride. He has entrusted weak, frail men with the propagating of His truth and the very protection and care of His sheep. Jesus knows all of our weaknesses, doesn't He? He fully comprehends all the dangers and difficulties of living the Christian life, and particularly that of ministering to one another. And although they are celebrating the Lord's table, they have many problems in their assembly. There are things that would threaten their peace and unity and thus hinder their ability to function properly within the household of God. Verse 3 told us that Satan himself had entered the heart of Judas and really separated Judas from a pure devotion to Christ and the apostles and the purpose of the church, and filled his heart with a love for money and a desire to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 24 tells us there was much strife in the midst of not just the heart of Judas, but also that of the apostles. It wasn't just Judas that had the problems. The disciples themselves were separated from each other with pride and arrogance in verse 24, thinking of who's the greatest here. The unity that they needed to have was broken. The peace that they needed to have as Christian brothers, let alone laborers together, was severed. The church, friends, is a spiritual house, and any local church that becomes filled up with pride will soon fall. Any local church that becomes puffed up with the pomp of fleshly and carnal confidence will cause much strife, and that house, divided, separated against itself, will not stand. And so in our text we have the Lord Jesus Christ warning His disciples about what He perceives is currently attacking, threatening their peace and unity, and thus threatening their ability to function properly as a church. And I want to notice several things this morning hour with you. First of all, the work of Satan. Then we'll look at the work of Christ in all this. And then we'll close by looking at the work of the believer. A spiritual sifting is what's being taken place, not just in the heart of Peter and the life of Peter, but the whole church, the whole assembly. And you and I go through this sifting also. We need to be aware to what's going on, what this process of the Christian life is really all about, as it is essentially that of a spiritual sifting process. Notice, first of all, the work of Satan in verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, some by chance you're going to be sifted. Now, he mentions somebody called Satan. Satan is real. He's alive. He's active. The work of Satan. Peter, it's funny because it's not 1 John 5:8. It's not 1 Paul 5:8, but it's 1 Peter 5:8. That says, be of sober, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Seems to me that Peter, not right now learning this lesson, but later on in his ministry, understood what the Lord is going to address in his heart and life. And then he applied it and sought to be of use to his brethren and to you and I by even penning these words in 1 Peter 5:8, causing us to be on the alert about our adversary, the devil, Satan. He's alive and he is active. And the word picture that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5:8 is that he's like a roaring lion. Lions don't roar when they're sleeping. They don't roar when they're inactive, just lying around. They roar when they're hungry. They roar out of threat, of violence, danger. They want to announce to their prey their strength and intimidate them because they're about to do some pouncing and mauling. They're about to do some devouring, destruction. So Satan is not really on the defense. He's pictured in the scriptures as on the offense. He's active at the heat of the day and in the stillness of the night. He has an unquenchable appetite for Christians, and he will rise at any opportunity to devour us. And this is why we're told to be on the alert, and even our Lord tells Peter, behold, stop what you're doing and think about the danger that you're in, the enemy that you face. Be on the alert. We have an adversary, an enemy much worse than the Taliban or Al-Qaeda or Osama bin Laden. Paul relates this in Ephesians 6:12, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, even Paul uses that word wrestle to describe a constant action. Satan is, his work is active, isn't it? Describes a constant action between two opposing forces where one tries to get the other on his back, pinned to the ground, to render him what? Useless. Of no value, of no good. So Satan is alive, his work is very active, and notice how his work is very targeted, very specific. There's a bullseye. There's a purpose. And it says in our text in verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan's strategy and work is very organized, and he has a plan and a purpose to sift you like wheat. This word for sift is the Greek word syniadzo. It means to separate. Satan desires to have you that he might separate you like wheat. As it is placed in the winnowing fan and tossed to and fro by the wind, that a separation might take place between the wheat and the chaff. Only Satan does not want to take the bad out. Rather, it is his purpose to agitate, to stir up a violent tossing and such a disturbing tempest of confusion in our hearts that we might be uprooted from anything and all that is good and holy and beneficial to our souls. The application is that it is the very purpose of Satan to separate us, believers, Christians, from a closeness with Christ. It is the purpose of Satan to separate us from the intimacy, the koinonia of the local church. It is the purpose of Satan to separate us from a meaningful, sincere, beneficial prayer life. It is the purpose of Satan to separate you and I from a quality time in the Word of God. It is the purpose of Satan to separate us in marriage. It is the purpose of Satan to separate our thoughts from things above, from whatsoever is pure. And my friends, he will use the radio, the television, and the computer. He will use your neighbor, your friend, and even your relatives. He will use the love of money, fear, and pleasure to allure us from anything that is holy, from anything that would strengthen our faith and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of Satan. This is his target. This is his purpose in all that he inflicts upon us in our lives. Now, recently there has been a craze for purpose-driven books. The purpose-driven Christian, the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church. Someone ought to write a book about the subject of our text and entitle it The Purpose-Driven Devil. Satan desires to separate you and I from all that is beneficial to our souls. In other words, show me a man or a woman or a child that is far from Christ, and I'll show you a happy devil. Show me a soul that doesn't want to come out to church and read the scriptures and pray, and I'll show you a smile on the face of Satan. He is seeking someone to devour, to tear apart from the church, to tear apart from all that is good and holy and just and beneficial to our souls. Strip us of our testimony. Rip us apart from God and His people. Just like in verse 3, Satan entered the heart of Judas, and look what he did. Just like verse 24, Satan had his way with the disciples, and they're lifted up with pride and arrogance, seeking who's the greatest, separating them from one another. Well, notice that Satan's work is not just active and targeted, but thankfully, it is very limited. And in verse 31, the Lord says, Satan hath desired to have you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat, but, in verse 32, but I have prayed for you. The word to describe this desire that Satan has in verse 31, Satan has desired to have you, is really a word that's used to describe a beseeching. Asking that one be given up from the power of another. Satan has asked God to inflict much wounds on the soul and spiritual life of Peter. Just like Job we read already, right? And the Lord allowed Job some power. And so his work is limited. The New King James reads, Satan has asked for you. That's the way it's translated. Now, Satan, you understand, is very powerful. He has a lot of power. In fact, remember the devil took Jesus up, our Lord, in Matthew 4, verse 8, and showed him all the kings of the world, and he says, I will give you all this, implying that he has some dominion and power and authority over all this. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that Satan is the ruler of this world. But aren't you glad that there is one who has much more power and authority than Satan? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the epitome of his power is in Matthew 28:18, when he says, all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has all, without exception, even over Satan himself. And so Satan is very active and his work is very targeted, but his work is limited. I love the way Jesus described this to Pilate. Remember Pilate? He was a little arrogant with his own power. And Pilate said in John 19, verse 10 to Jesus, you don't want to speak to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release you? And our Lord's response in verse 11 of John 19 is, you could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from my Father. Jesus knew that he had all authority. Satan's authority and power is limited. Aren't you glad for that? The sovereignty of God is not confined to salvation. He who holds the hearts of princes also holds authority over Satan himself. I like this, how this is illustrated also in the parable of the strong man being bound. The question that Jesus proposes is, how can one enter into strong man's house and spoil his good and rob him of his house, except he first bind the strong man? If you're going to bind a very strong man, which Satan is strong, but if you're going to bind him, you have to be stronger. And so the implication is that Jesus is much stronger than the devil. And certainly Satan has been bound, according to that text. Satan has a free will, but his will is bound to do only what the Lord Jesus allows him to do. Now, this does not mean that God is in any way responsible for the destructive behavior of Satan, though he allows Satan to work and to cause a separation. The Lord is not the author of sin, nor is he in any way responsible for our sifting process or any separation from that which is good. He allows it and uses it to work it together for the good, to them that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we have the work of Satan epitomized in our text, but notice the work of Christ in verse 32. Satan has desire to have you. He wants to sift you. He wants to separate you from all that is holy and beneficial and profitable to your soul. But I have prayed for you. Here's the work of Christ. First of all, in verse 31, we see him that of a prophet. And what he's doing in verse 31 is essentially he's warning Peter, isn't he? Simon, Simon, don't you understand this? Are you immune to your enemy? Can you not see and understand? Do you have no discernment at all? Did you not understand? How long have I been with you? And do you not understand that Satan is active? That he wants to separate you? And so really what he's doing is warning Peter, isn't he? Do you know God is in the warning business? The first emergency broadcast system is our Lord God. He warned the wise men in Matthew 2:12 that were warned of God in a dream. He warned Joseph in Matthew 2:22. Joseph was warned by God. Luke 3:7, he warned the sinners by the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Who warned you to flee?" Because John's ministry was warning men to turn and repent of their sins. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in verse 7 of chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, built and prepared that ark. God is in the warning business, isn't he? He warned the people at Ephesus through Paul in Acts 20:31. Remember, Paul says, for 3 years I cease not to warn everybody, but day and night with tears. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, I preach Christ, warning every man. The application is that God is warning us here today, isn't he? Through his word, through his spirit, through his ambassador, beware of Satan. This is not just for Peter. Satan just doesn't desire Peter. He desires us, doesn't he? Beware of Satan. Be on the alert. Do not become complacent in your Christian life. Do not think that the devil is dead. Do not allow your Christianity to become mundane. Be sober. Recognize the danger. Satan is at work in our hearts, in our families, in our workplace, in our local church. And you know what he wants to do? Separate us. To sift you, to shake you up and toss you outside of anything that is good and holy and beneficial to your soul. But the Lord's work as a prophet is to warn us. Don't become complacent, mundane, be on the alert. It's the work of Christ to have his gospel preached unto every creature that all would be on the alert towards the devil and his work. But that's not all that Jesus does. He's a prophet and he warns us, but he also prays for us in verse 32. That's what he told Peter, right? But I have prayed for you. Jesus is more than a prophet and a priest. He's a king. He's a priest, too. He makes intercession. Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And I just want to say that the application for you and I is that we should be very comforted. Because, you know, the Bible talks about Jesus being the good shepherd. Aren't you glad you have a pastor that loves you and does the pastoral prayer and you can sense the heart, a sincere love for you, for your soul, a sincere care, that one, as he must stand before Christ and give an account. Jesus is a good shepherd. And here the picture is that he just doesn't sit around. He's not unconcerned about every issue in your life. He is concerned. And he is making intercession for you. He's aware of Satan. Satan's desire. He knows that Satan wants to separate you from your devotional life, from church attendance, from everything that's good and beneficial to your soul. And he's praying for you. Because he knows it's difficult. That's very encouraging. In fact, that's the logic used when the Bible says, calls for you and I to cast all of our cares upon Christ. Why? Because he cares for you. He has a ministry 24/7. Never closes. On his hands and knees, praying. Taking all of your trials and difficulties to his Father. With tears, with compassion, with care, genuine concern. But I have prayed for you. Very encouraging, isn't it? James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And here we have he who knew no sin praying for our souls. Isn't that encouraging? We should observe the mediatorial role of Jesus for sinners. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. You can see a little bit of the heart of this shepherd as really when he says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, I love you. I'm concerned about you. Your heart is not right. You're not keen to the danger that is about you. You're getting off in this carnal, fleshly desire to be the greatest. Somehow you think you can make it on your own. And that's what's implied. Because notice how Peter responded in verse 33. Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Others may, but I will never. I'm the greatest. Oh yeah, right, Peter. You see the pride. He didn't get it this time, friends. Isn't that sad? But the heart of Christ is seen because he says, Simon, Simon. He knows the heart of Peter. He knows he didn't get it yet. Simon, Simon, I'm praying for you. So the application that's encouraging for you and I is that Jesus is praying about our sifting. We're in the process. We have a strong adversary, very mighty and powerful. And his action is very targeted with a purpose to separate us. But Jesus is praying. Jesus is working also for us, and he's much more powerful. He's praying for our sanctification. He's praying for our devotional life. He's praying about our prayer life. Jesus is praying for us to stay close to his church. Stay close to him, his bride, and his word, and his people. He knows all about our struggles, every one. He knows exactly how Satan is sifting you and I. And my brethren, please know that he is alive and petitioning his Father on our behalf. That's very encouraging. So Jesus is warning us. He's praying for us. But also, in verse 32, he also is giving grace to us, making it available to our souls. In verse 32, But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus is a giver of all grace because he's the God of all grace. And notice the implied forgiveness. When thou art converted, you will be separated. You will be living in sin. You'll be at a loss of fellowship, a loss of intimacy, a loss of closeness with Christ as a Christian sometime in your life. For some of us, it happens every day. But aren't you glad that God is a graceful God and that when you are converted, that he gives the opportunity for conversion? There's implied forgiveness here when thou art converted. Peter will fall short of the glory of God. Peter will deny Christ thrice. Peter will be giving in to the legalistic peer pressure of his Jewish brethren. Peter will stick out his chest into the face of the great apostle Paul. Peter will, like sheep, go astray from the straight and narrow path, but not without conviction of sin, not without chastisement from his heavenly Father who loves him. Peter will feel it when he leaves the path of righteousness and dives into sin. He will no longer enjoy the peace of the Holy Ghost and the sweet fellowship of Christ. He will come to see the error of his way, and like the prodigal son, he will come back to his Father, when thou art converted, with a broken and a contrite spirit. And what will our Lord do with this servant who went astray? Will he cast him away forever? Will he upbraid him and give him 30 lashes? No, rather his Father will kill the fatted calf and make merry. He'll run to receive him and give him grace upon grace. When thou art converted, Satan will have his way, and you will be separated. Anybody have a perfect devotional life, perfect prayer life, perfect everything? You will become separated. But when you are converted, when you come back, because God is a gracious God, he'll forgive you. He'll give you grace. The application is, do not ever think that any of our sins will take you too far from Christ. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and gracious to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you of just a little bit of your unrighteousness. All of it, right? That's a God of grace, isn't it? Well, we look at the work of Satan and we look at the work of Christ in this sifting process, but let us close with looking at the work of the believer. The work of Peter. What is he to do? What are you and I to do in this process? Well, first of all, I'd like for us to notice that we should exercise our faith. Notice it says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith..." Your faith, it's a gift of God. I gave it to you. Now exercise it. Use it. "That your faith fail not." Yes, we hold to once saved, always saved. We espouse the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and our rationale for this doctrine is that Christ does the saving, and thus he'll do the keeping. Faith is a gift of God, and he will not take back the gift of faith that he gave unto us. And God is sovereign in salvation and in our perseverance. Philippians 1:6, we are very confident in this very thing, that he who began that work will perform it, perfect it. He'll be with us through thick and thin and cause it to persevere until the day of Christ Jesus. However, we are also admonished in Scripture to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, to hold fast the form of sound words in the faith. And Christ will be our own house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And behold, he will come quickly. And we are told and admonished to hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's implications that faith is a gift, but we ought to exercise that faith and use it to its utmost capacity. So we should observe how our faith can become weak during some times and in some areas. "That thy faith fail not." If Peter's faith was perfect and unable to fail, then why did Christ pray for it? I like what Matthew Poole says about this. He says, "There is a total and a partial failing of faith. Peter's faith did fail in part, but the seed of God did yet abide in him, thus his faith did not wholly fail." And he says, so it will be with every true disciple of Christ. In hours of great temptation and trial, that separation process, their faith may as to some degrees fail, but totally it shall not. The way it's described in Mark chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. You remember the man with the possessed son, and he wants Jesus to do a good work of healing there. And Jesus says to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible." And then this struggle of exercising the faith that we've been given is epitomized in the Father's words. And he says this with tears. Lord, I believe. Help. Help thou mine unbelief. Listen, Satan will sift you like wheat, and that difficult time of separation in your heart and life will rock your boat of faith. We should not become discouraged and depressed, but rather continue to believe and trust that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And He will provide all of our needs according to His riches in glory. That's a faith that we've been given. That's a faith that you and I are responsible to exercise throughout every trial in our lives. But that's not all we are to do. We are also to exercise the grace gift of repentance. When thou art converted. When you, Peter, repent, when you turn, you're going to get off the path. You're going to deny me thrice. You're going to be in your prideful arrogance. You're going to be astray. But you, Peter, need to do something and repent and turn from that and come back. Regeneration will make the way for conversion and many subsequent conversions after salvation, as we exercise the grace gift of repentance. Now, it is true that repentance is a gift and a result of free grace. And I like the way Luke records, takes care of both under the Old Testament dispensation, if you will, and the New Testament dispensation. And he referring to the repentance that the Israelites have in Acts 5:30. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel." That covers all the Jews, right? Israel. So God is the giver of repentance to the Jews. They didn't earn it. It's not by birth, not because they're Hebrew, but because God gave them repentance, a grace gift. And then in Acts 11:18, the Gentiles get covered under this umbrella of free grace. And Luke records for us how God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So they're both covered. In other words, God is the giver. Repentance is ultimately a result of the free grace of God. However, at the preaching of Peter and preaching of the gospel, men respond, they get pricked in the heart, and they respond by saying, "What must we do?" Peter did not respond with a theological dissertation about the kenosis of Christ and how God was wrought out all of our salvation, is completely sovereign, and, you know, rendering all of our efforts useless, of no value at all. Rather, the preaching of Peter was that although God is absolutely sovereign, man is essentially responsible both to believe in Christ and turn from their sins. The Scriptures principally teach irresistible grace, but man is responsible to exercise the extent of that grace. Satan will sift you and separate you from prayer, Bible reading, devotional time, assembling together with the brethren. But my friend, you are responsible to turn from that separation and come back to an exercise of the spiritual disciplines. I like the way Don Whitney puts it in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Listen to what he says. "The spiritual disciplines are a method of change in that God grants us a measure of choice regarding involvement with them." He's showing his Southern Baptist colors. He goes on to say that God has given us the spiritual disciplines as a means of receiving His grace. By them, the spiritual disciplines, we place ourselves before God for Him to work in us. Zacchaeus exercised faith by climbing the sycamore tree. And he exercised repentance by paying back those whom he wronged. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, I must take care of all, that I cultivate communion with Christ. For though that can never be the basis of my peace, yet it will be the channel of it. Peter would be sifted and his faith would fail. But he must not give up or give in to a defeated Christian life. He must rather repent and turn from the error of his ways and place himself within the realm of the means by which God gives grace to his people. Be it prayer, scriptural meditation, fellowship with the brethren, all of these things. Repentance. A turning. But that's not all. In our work, our response to the sifting process, we are to exercise our faith that God gave to us. We are to exercise repentance and turn and get away from and flee from things that are evil and bad and no good for our souls. But then that's more of an internal focus on ourselves, our faith, our repentance. And some Christians, I'm afraid, have failed in this regard. They've become so internally self-centered in their spiritual struggle that they themselves have rendered themselves useless in the Christian church. And our Lord wants Peter to be very careful about this area. Because you're going to get discouraged when you're separated. When you fall into sin, you're going to be so depressed and discouraged with yourself, and you're going to see yourself as useless. How can I be used? I have sinned. I have sinned. Even as a believer. What value could I be in the Christian church? And notice what our Lord says. In verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, remain isolated because you're no good to me anymore. That's not what it says, is it? When you come back, would you please strengthen your brethren? Would you please be used? Though you've been broken, the glue of God's grace will put you back together. You're still good. You're still valuable. You're still a vessel that's been made fit for His use. You're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then what happens when you sin? You repent and be used again. Strengthen others when you are converted. Establish, support, observe the need of the church. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we get so self-focused because we have it so difficult. There's a separation, there's a spiritual battle going on in our own hearts. It's difficult, yes. But what about your brethren? What about your brothers and sisters? They have it easy? What chapter and verse is that? They have it difficult also. And we are to be concerned for one another and to reach out and seek to strengthen, to encourage, to help, and to support one another. The application for us, too, as the church, is we need to be open to being ministered to by a fallen Christian that's repented. We need to be willing to open our arms to receive such a one that after their salvation has gone astray, but come back and have been converted. Imagine if the church turned their hearts and doors away from Peter. No, you denied Christ. Get out of here. We don't want your letter. How do you do this? How do you strengthen others? I think, first of all, an application from our text would be to show them the fallacy of pride. You can't make it through in this life on your own. You can't do it in your own strength and power. You need Christ. You need grace. You need to exercise the grace gift of faith and repentance to get you through life. Tell them it's foolish to be prideful and to think that you can make it without Christ and the church and the Word of God and prayer. You can't. Calvin says, as a commentary on verse 33, when Peter responds, because Peter didn't get it at this first hearing. Peter said, others might, but I'm the greatest, and I'll never leave you. Calvin says on verse 33, how stupid is the intoxication of human presumption, that when Peter is again reminded of his weaknesses, he is so far from making any abatement of his own foolish confidence that he goes on to show those lofty pretensions with more fierceness than ever. In other words, pride separates the brethren, but humility strengthens the brethren. a dependency upon Christ together. By encouraging them to go to Christ for forgiveness. Others have sinned. Perhaps others are separate from the body of Christ here, and we know this. So we go to them, we encourage. We go to our fallen brother who went astray and say, look, there's grace. The church is a loving church. They're open their arms. There's room to be used. There's life after sin in the Christian life, isn't there? And by making them ultimately aware of the schemes of Satan. Don't forget, it was Peter who wrote 1 Peter 5:8. Be on the alert after he learned the lesson. It said that he had to go through all that sifting to finally comprehend the vitality of understanding that Satan is alive and active and has a purpose to separate us. And how sad it is that there might be somebody here today that doesn't really grasp that yet. They're just playing along with life as if it's a game. They have this prideful, arrogant confidence that they can make it through on their own. It was Peter who said, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, is roaring, roaming, seeking someone to devour, to destroy. He wants to separate you, to sift you like wheat. And I'll close with a quote from one of the Puritans. He says, when God hath recovered thee from thy fall and made thee to see the error of thy way, make an improvement of thy recovery out of the snare of the devil by admonishing others to take heed of too much confidence in themselves and encouraging them not to despair, though they also may fall into temptation. But the grace of God shall be sufficient for them. Let's pray. Dear Father, today we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this life lesson and application of Peter. We're sorry that he had to go through all that to learn his lesson. And Father, we pray that we would take heed how we hear. Lord, that we would understand that Satan is alive and active, and that his work is very targeted, that he wants to pull us away and separate us from everything and anything that is beneficial to our souls. Help us to exercise our faith. Help us to exercise a turning from sin. And help us to never lose sight that we are part of a church, a body of Christ that is in need of strength and encouragement. And help us to be those encouragers. In Jesus' name, amen.